As we continue in our story tonight in the life of Moses, we're really winding down and we'll be in the study tonight, and the next week we'll finish with the life of Moses as Moses goes up onto Mount Pisgah and there looks into the promised land that God forbade him to go into, but it just allowed him to look into, and then went the way of all flesh, went to be with the Lord. We'll get the death of Moses, this great servant of God, next week. But tonight we get the last two real important events in the life of Moses. Now Moses, before he went on to be with the Lord, gave the people of Israel a lot of exhortation, a lot of encouragement, told them the blessings and the cursings. But as we pick up our study in Numbers chapter 20 tonight, from the time that they went out of Egypt by the great hand of deliverance of the Lord, has now lapsed 40 years. They have been for 40 years in the wilderness. And we have now jumped to the end of the wilderness wanderings. And we'll see tonight the death of Miriam and the death of Aaron. And it's just really almost the time when the children of Israel, that whole generation is going to die off. And finally, the people of God are going to go in and be able to claim the land that God had promised them. And so we've taken a jump now of 40 years. Remember when we started the life of Moses, that his life fit into three 40-year sets. Moses was born and for the first 40 years of his life was raised in the court of Pharaoh, there with Pharaoh's daughter as his mother, ministering to him and so forth. For the next 40 years, Moses was in the wilderness herding sheep in the desert of Midian. And then God called him from the burning bush and he went back to Egypt and delivered the people of God. And then for the next 40 years, he'd been herding people's sheep in the same wilderness that he had been 40 years herding sheep. And so his life has fit into three beautiful sets of 40. And so now we're winding down, coming to the end of the life of this man of God, Moses. And it tells us that the children of Israel, verse 1, chapter 20, even the whole congregation came unto the desert of Zin. Now that's not sin, but they did sin, but this is Zin. They came unto the desert of Zin in the month, and then the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there, and she was buried there. Now Miriam was the sister of Moses. She was the one that watched him as his mother put him in the little flag of bulrushes and set him out on the Nile. And she was there and ran to her mother and got her to be the nurse and so forth. And she was the one that after the people of God had come triumphantly through the Red Sea, she whipped out her tambourine and she began to dance and sing praises to the Lord. And she was the one that sang the song of Moses, speaking of the Lord being powerful and mighty to save, and the horse and the rider had he thrown into the sea. And now the song of Miriam, the victory song of Miriam, is kind of fading out of the picture as she goes the way of all flesh and she goes to be with the Lord. And I'm sure that Moses kind of hated to see her go. She was probably somewhat of a, you know, encouragement, though one time she sought to come against his authority. She learned her lesson real well, as we saw last week. God gave her a little leprosy for about 7 days to humble her and show her who is in control. And so I'm sure Moses kind of hates to see Miriam go, but he knows that one day he'll get to see her. And so it says that there was no water in this wilderness of Zin for the congregation. Now God is leading the people, and again he leads them into a place of testing. Just like the Christian life, God might be leading you, but not always will all things go the way you want them to go or the way you planned them. Many times as Christians, we are tested, we are tried. Now God does not test us or try us or tempt us to bring out sin in our life. He tests us and tries us and tempts us or allows us to be tempted to bring out our good. Satan tempts us to bring out our bad, but God tests us to bring out our good and to bring out our worth. And so he's putting these people into their last big temptation, allowing them to come to a place where there was no water. Now they were on the Sinai Peninsula down by Kadesh Barnea, and there's no water at all down in that area. And so they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chid with Moses, and they spake, saying, "Would to God that we had died with our brethren, died before the Lord." Would to God, so to speak, that we would have been wiped out in this wandering around the wilderness and that we would just be dead and gone. "And why have you brought us up," verse 4, "the congregation of the Lord unto the wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? Is it no place, there's no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Now, as typical with these people, they come to Moses and Aaron with a problem. No way could you get me to take their job. All these thousands of people constantly murmuring, constantly complaining. Last week they wanted meat. God says, you want meat? I'll give you meat until it comes out your nose. And God had provided for them. Now they want water again. God had provided before, but they come and now they want water again. Now, basically, this is a normal kind of a thing. You know, when you haven't had any water, the normal situation is you want a drink. Now, God doesn't seem to really get down on the people for their desire for water, but Moses is the one that's mostly upset in his relationship with God to the people. Representing God to the people, Moses really fails completely in this area because he gets angry with the people and becomes very impatient. And so when they got this problem, they went to the Lord, which is always the smartest thing you can do with your problems, is come to the Lord and lay them before Him. How I love the story of King Hezekiah when he got the blasphemous letter from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who was going to come against him, and he took the letter and just laid it before the Lord. He says, Lord, you've got a problem here. We're your people and the enemy is coming against us, so what are you going to do about it? You know, really, we should be able to do that with our problems. Come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm your servant. I belong to you. I'm your child. You've got a problem. You've got to take care of me. And we should see ourselves in that light because we belong to Him. Our problems are not our own. They're His, and we can throw them upon Him. And so Moses and Aaron came before the Lord. They laid it out and they said, Lord, do something. So in verse 7, it said, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, okay, take your rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak, notice that, unto the rock before the ears, the eyes, excuse me, the ears and the eyes. And it shall give forth this water, and thou shalt bring forth them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beast to drink. And so God says, okay, you and Aaron, take the rod in your hand, probably the same rod that had smitten all the plagues on Egypt and divided the sea, and go to the rock, but don't use your rod on the rock, just speak to the rock. And God says it will bring forth water. And so Moses took the rod, verse 9, from before the Lord as He had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and He said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses is saying this in anger and disgust. And Moses lifted up his hand, verse 11, with his rod, and he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. And then the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation unto the land which I have given them. This is the water called Meribah because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and He was sanctified in them. The name Meribah means waters of strife or striving. Now this is a really tragic and a sad instance in this man of God Moses in his life. Moses had been so faithful to the Lord and leading these people, but pressure upon pressure finally wore him down to the place where he just couldn't handle it any longer. I'm sure some of you can relate. You go through the day and you just seem to be able to maintain all day long. You know, you're in control of the valve. But by the end of the day, you're just ready to explode and one little thing goes wrong. And that was it. And you start throwing pans across the kitchen, you know, and kicking the kids in the face and slamming doors and everything. And you just kind of blow up. And this was the point for Moses where he really did not maintain the high standard of behavior that God would want a man of God to obtain or to maintain, so to speak. Being God's representative, it was important that he properly represented God in the eyes of the people. Not only properly represented God, but that he was obedient to all that God had commanded him. And so as we have seen earlier, going back over this story of the rock and the waters at Meribah, Paul in Corinthians tells us that in typology, and we see a beautiful type here of Jesus Christ, that the rock that they drank of was Jesus Christ. Now, when they came first of all to this rock, the children of Israel cried to the Lord, and God told Moses, take your rod and smite the rock. Moses smote the rock, and the rock brought forth water. And we saw that that rock was Jesus Christ, who was smitten for us and brings forth the water of life. Now, when they come around again to the same place of tempting and testing, God tells Moses this time, don't smite the rock. in verse 8, but only speak to the rock, and the rock will bring forth water. You don't have to take your rod and hit the rock again, Moses. Just speak to the rock, and the rock will bring forth water. Now, as much as the rock is a type of Christ, and Christ, having been once and for all crucified for our sins, doesn't need to be crucified or smitten again. And over in the New Testament, it speaks of Christ having once suffered and died for sins. It speaks of this in Romans 6, chapters 9, or verses 9 through 10, in Hebrews 9, and in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1, 8, that Christ, having suffered once for sin, need not suffer again. And so Moses, really, in smiting the rock even twice here, totally blows the analogy or the typology of God. Because Jesus Christ, having now gone to the cross for us, all we have to do is come to him and ask in simple prayer for that water of life and for that gift of the Spirit, and he will give those things freely to us. He doesn't need to go and be crucified again. Can you imagine if Jesus had to be crucified for every individual in the world? It'd be insane. He went once and paid for sin, that through his one sacrifice, many might be made righteous. And so God says, speak to the rock, and the rock will bring forth water. Now in verse 10, when Moses gathered the congregation of the Lord before this rock, Moses calls these people rebels. He gets angry with them and he says, "Hear now, ye rebels." And so this is an area where Moses was really blowing it before the Lord. It tells us, and I'll just read it to you, in Psalm 106, referring to Moses and the people of Israel bringing him to anger. It says, verse 32, that they angered him also at the waters of strife, for so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, that is Moses' spirit, so that he spake unadvisably with his lips. In other words, he very foolishly spoke out in anger to these people and had sinned with his mouth. Now God calls Moses on the carpet and says, "Hey, you failed to properly represent me." He says, "You failed to sanctify me," verse 12, "in the eyes of the people." And he did this by yelling at them, "Ye rebels." Now God wasn't angry with them. God wasn't angry because of the request for water. And so God was mad at Moses for failing to properly represent him. Now it's pretty tragic when we fail to properly represent God to people. You know, we come on as God is hates you and he's going to wipe you out and wait till God gets his hands on you. And that's really sad because God doesn't hate anybody at all. He hates their sin, but he loves them. And we so often fail in seeking to really demonstrate the love of God that he has for people. And so he says, "Ye rebels, must I smite this rock?" And he says, "Must we fetch water out of this rock?" And really, it was kind of like he was looking to himself, you know, no longer God, but okay, we've got to get water for these dumb people. And it's a sad thing, again, when the servant of God begins to be bummed out in serving the people of God. Oh, we've got to, you know, share the gospel with these dumb people again. It's what we're getting paid for, you know. That's pretty sad. And a lot of times Christians can fall into the same kind of a thing where, oh, it's the Christian thing to do. Oh, get your Bible. Let's go to Sunday school today, you know. And it's kind of just a drudge and a bummer because, you know, oh, we've got to serve the Lord. It's no longer something you're doing from the joy of your heart. And so Moses, in his anger and his wrath, spoke out against the people. And then he lifted up his hands in disobedience, verse 11, and he smote the rock twice. And as I mentioned, this rock was Christ. And he didn't need to be smitten again. He only needed to be spoken to. And this rock would bring forth water. And so God says to Moses, "You failed to believe me," verse 12. Moses spoke in anger, sinned with his lips. He failed to sanctify the Lord in the eyes of the people, and he failed to believe the Lord. So he says, "Therefore, you'll not bring the congregation into the land which I have given unto them." Now, can you imagine what a heartbreak that must have been for Moses? All the years that God had been working in his life. And finally, God says, "Hey, you're not going to get to lead these people into the promised land because of one sin, because of you failing to properly represent me in the eyes of the people." How easy it is as Christians to improperly represent the Lord. And really, not only as a minister or the pastor, but every one of us as Christians are God's representatives. Every one of us are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And I think that we need, in light of this, to ask ourselves tonight, what kind of a representation do I give the world concerning Jesus Christ? When they talk with me and when they watch me and my actions, my attitudes, do they see coming forth from my life the love of God, the goodness of God? the mercy of God? Or am I very short-tempered and very impatient with people, but yet I'm quick to tell them about God and, you know, wants them to be saved and all these things, and I'm a Christian, you have to be like me, and then lose your temper and so forth? And how easy it is, because of our human frailty and our weaknesses, to really fail to properly represent God. And this has kept a lot of people out of the kingdom of God. And so the scriptures exhort us to be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in all manner of godliness and holy living. Paul, in speaking to Timothy, said, be an example of the believers. And people are watching you. There are people who will never go to church that you work next to, that you have neighbors on the street. They'll never read their Bible. They'll never come to an evangelistic concert at Paris Hill Park. But they're peeking out their curtains watching you and how you conduct yourself and how you conduct your family life and how you conduct yourself on the job. Their eyes are upon you and you profess to be a Christian. Then they're looking at you and through your life they want to see what kind of a God you serve. I heard of some missionaries that were out on the mission field and they've been laboring for years trying to get these natives to come to Jesus Christ. And finally one native came one day and he says, I'd like to be baptized. And the missionary just about fell over. He thought, wow. What happened? When did you accept Jesus Christ? He goes, well, I haven't accepted Jesus Christ or really heard the gospel, but I've seen the gospel. For I've been watching you and watching your life for these years. And I can see the kind of God you serve coming forth in your life, and I want what you have. And so this person was drawn to Jesus Christ through the life of the missionary. That's kind of like that silent witness. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think that we're never supposed to speak, because how can they really know it's Jesus unless we teach them and speak the gospel, speak the good news? But I do believe also that there's that powerful witness just by our life and the way we live out our life before the world. I don't want anybody to be turned off on Jesus Christ because of some dumb thing that I have done, because of some attitude I would do or some action that I would commit. Now, there's a lot of times, because I'm human, because I'm just made out of flesh, that I fail. And I have to come before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I really want to be a better representative of you. I really want to let my light shine in a way that will attract people to you, not turn them off. And the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from that sin and that failure, and then to renew our love for Him and to work in our life in a new, fresh way. And so you don't have to worry if you've caused somebody to stumble or something. The Lord will forgive you and give you another chance. But in Moses' case, he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord says, hey, it's a sealed case. I don't want to talk about it. You don't get to go into the promised land. But really, in essence, God has something better for Moses. He says, you don't get to go into the promised land, but I'm going to call you home to be with me. And I'm sure Moses thought, all right, that's okay. And so Moses got to go in to be with the Lord. But because of this, he did not get to enter into the promised land. He was excluded from leading the people of Israel. Joshua would be the one who would ultimately lead the people of Israel into the land of promise. And so it says that Moses, verse 14, sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Now, they are beginning to make their move into the promised land through the way of the Edomites, which was the family of Esau, their long-lost descendant brother. So thus saith the brother Israel, knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians has vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the utmost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country, and we will pass through thy fields or through thy vineyards. Neither will we drink of the water of the wells, and we will go by the king's highway, and we will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with thy sword. And so Edomites were hostile against the children of Israel, though they were in a sense brothers, Jacob and Esau. Esau was a rebel against the Lord, and Esau still was antagonistic against the people of God. And so they were going to have to go a long ways around. They were going to have to go way around the other side of the Jordan and cross back over from the Moabite side and come into the land of Israel from the east, because the Edomites wouldn't let them pass through their borders. And so the children of Israel said unto him, We will go by the way, and if I and my cattle drink of the water, then I will pay you for it. I will only, without going anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through the border, whereof Israel turned away from him. And so later on in the history of these people, when they went and God told them to wipe out the Edomites because of their, you know, actions and so forth to them. Now, the death of Aaron. And so the children of Israel, verse 22, even the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh, and they came into Mount Hor. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Now, earlier in this chapter, when God told Moses to go speak to the rock, he said, Aaron, go with you. And so Aaron was party to this attitude and to this bad demonstration before the people. And so Aaron also was cut off from being able to go into the promised land. And notice that accredited to Moses and Aaron is the sin of rebellion. That's pretty heavy. Moses, in the last portion of his life, is called someone who rebelled against God. And so as you rebelled against my word at the waters of Meribah, take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up into Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar, his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. And so Moses did it. The Lord had commanded him in Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. Now, Aaron is now died 40 years actually after they've gone out of Egypt. Aaron is 123 years old. And so he died at a good ripe old age. And this kind of symbolizes the dying off of that generation. And from here on out, the children of Israel are no longer wandering, they're marching. They're not just going in circles. Can you imagine 40 years going by? Hey, that rock looks familiar to me, you know? I think we've passed this way before, you know, another 20 years. There's that same rock again. I think that something's wrong. They're going in circles and circles. But now no longer wondering, but they're going to be marching. And they're on their way into the promised land. Now, there is an interesting footnote that I thought I would mention, that here Aaron, the high priest, dying off. In Hebrews, it tells us, chapter 7, that Jesus Christ has an eternal priesthood. And that these other priests, they die and they need to be replaced yearly because, you know, they're just a temporal priesthood. But Jesus Christ, he has become our high priest after a higher order, the order of Melchizedek, who needeth not yearly to offer up sacrifices for his own sins or to be replaced. You know, I've got to get us a new high priest. You know, the old guy kicked the bucket last week or something. But now he has become our eternal high priest who doesn't need to be replaced all the time as these high priests die off. And so Aaron became the first high priest. Jesus Christ is now our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a higher priesthood than that of Levi, the family of Aaron. And Jesus Christ has entered into the heavens there to make intercession for us. Now it says in chapter 21, verse 1, that when the king Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them as prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people unto my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. You know, it's always tempting to vow to the Lord when you're in trouble. Oh, Lord, if you get me out of this, I promise you. I've been reading the story of Christopher Columbus. And a sidelight on Christopher is something that you don't get quite often in your secular history in school, is his relationship to Jesus Christ, because Christopher Columbus was a Christian. And in reading some of his logs and his journals and so forth, on his way back from discovering the islands in the Indies and stuff, they came upon some pretty fierce storms. 7 days, they didn't even see the sun, and they were tossed about, you know, and they didn't even know what was happening. And it's recorded some of the prayers that Christopher Columbus uttered in those hours of despair, and some of the vows that they would vow unto the Lord. They promised that if they finally got to land, Lord, we'll go to church, you know, and we'll be faithful, and we'll serve you, and we'll bear the name of Christ to the whole world. And they made all these vows. The minute he got back to Spain, he had to fulfill his vows that he had promised to the Lord. But really, it's important that when we get in these dire places, that we be careful as to making vows to the Lord, because a lot of times we can't fulfill those vows, and that's a pretty sad and tragic thing. I think everybody vows to the Lord when they get in trouble and be thrown in jail or something, you know. Everybody gets really religious when they're arrested. God, if you get me out of here, I promise I'll be a Christian. Oh, God. Get religious. Oh, thanks a lot, God. I'll see you next time I'm busted or something. And in those tight spots, oh God, if you'll just heal my child, I'll promise I'll begin to serve you or something. Better not even to vow to the Lord, because to vow and to make rash oaths is only to put confidence in yourself. I promise God I will do this. When really you have nothing to vow or nothing to give to the Lord. Better just to serve Him full on than to find yourself in a bad situation where you need to make some vows and promises to God. But anyway, the people of God vowed that the Lord, if He would deliver them, that they would serve Him and so forth. They said, deliver us utterly and we'll destroy these cities completely. And so the Lord, verse 3, hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And He called the name of the place Hormah, which means utter destruction or destruction. And so God gave him gave them the victory, and they utterly destroy these people. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, that is the Gulf of Aqaba. And they compassed the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Now the journey that they were taking, if you follow it on a map, up around the northern tip of the Red Sea there, by today modern Eilat, this is a very dry, rugged, arid, desolate area, very mountainous area. And so it was a really hard way, and the people of God began to complain, and they just thought, oh no, I wish we could just die. The way is getting pretty rough. It's always a struggle just before the dawn, you know. It's darkest just before the dawn. And God is going to open up a new place for these people, and they're really going through now a hard time. And so they were beginning to be discouraged because of the hard way. And so the people spake against God, verse 5, and against Moses. They said, wherefore have you brought us out or up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. In other words, we're getting sick of this manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents then among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away these serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And so Moses made a serpent, verse 9, of brass, and he put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if any serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of the brass, then he would live. Now I believe that this story of these fiery serpents are literally venomous serpents. They weren't serpents running around with flames coming off them. Is one of the most beautiful pictures or types in the Old Testament of a New Testament doctrine or truth. That we see in the picture of these fiery serpents so beautifully display a picture of Jesus Christ and His work for us upon the cross. Jesus in the Gospel of John, before talking about God sending His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but will have everlasting life, and talking to Nicodemus, He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up. And then He said that whosoever believeth in Him would not perish. And He began to preach the gospel. And so this serpent being lifted up upon this pole is to us a picture or is a type of which Christ is the anti-type of Jesus Christ being lifted up upon the cross for your sins and for my sins. The children of Israel had sinned against the Lord, and God made provision in having Moses make this bronze serpent and putting it on this pole, and whoever looked at this serpent then would be healed. Now notice some of the progression here to this work of God for the people of God. It says in verse 7 that the people first of all came and they confessed their sin to Moses. Now there is no provision for sins or atonement for sins in your behalf until first of all you recognize your need as a sinner. Until first of all you come to God and you acknowledge your sin. There's no one harder to share the gospel with than somebody who doesn't believe that they've sinned. Sharing with people that are religious or people who are good or people who have never done anything they think is wrong. What do I need Jesus for? I mean, I've never sinned. I'm perfect. I've never blown it. But in 1 John it says that if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Because God's word says, all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. It says that there's no one righteous, no, not one. Peter said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to our own way. And Isaiah says that our righteousness are like filthy rags before the Lord. And Paul in Romans tells us that we were born in Adam and we inherited sin. David in the Psalms said, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. And so it's important in steps to being forgiven, in steps to coming to salvation, that first of all, you recognize your need. You're not going to go to the doctor until you first of all are convinced you're sick. There's a lot of times that I start to feel sick. But you know how expensive doctors are, and so you don't always want to run to the doctor, and so you just kind of wait, you know. And you get sicker, and you get sicker, and you get sicker, and you say, sure enough, I should go to the doctor now. Because you become convinced that you need to see a physician. But until you're convinced of that, you'll stay home and you'll not do anything about it. Well, a lot of people are like that with sin. They refuse to come to Jesus Christ, the great physician, for healing, because they don't see their great need. Why should I go to the doctor? I'm okay. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict the sinner of his need for Jesus Christ, not the work of our hands or the work of our intellect or ingenuity in trying to convict the person for their gross way they live or something. A lot of times we want to play Holy Spirit in a person's life. But we should pray for that person, share the word with that person, and allow the Spirit of God to illuminate the sin in that person's life and bring them to Jesus Christ. Satan has blinded their minds, blinded their eyes, so that they won't see their sin and their need of Christ. And so a lot of times in praying for unbelievers, I really think that we should pray, Lord, open their eyes and show them their sin. Show them the ugliness of sin, the exceeding sinfulness of their sin. Show them that they are lost and undone. And that they're hopeless, wretched, naked, and blind, and that they need to come to you. One of the churches, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, they said, we are rich and increased with goods. We have need of nothing. That was their estimation of their self. And then God says, hey, you're miserable, wretched, naked, and blind. And I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, white raiment, that you may be clothed. And so pray for your unsaved friends that their eyes would be open, that they would see their sin, that they would see their need. And then when they do that, you can bet they'll come to Jesus Christ for the cleansing and for the forgiveness. And so they come to Moses, verse 7, and they confess their sins. And like I've already quoted to you, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tonight, God will forgive you of your sins if you'll just confess them to Him. God, as He did here for the children of Israel, has made provision for your being saved. And so He makes atonement. And so He says, okay, make the serpent. Now, bronze in the Scripture is a type of judgment. And so Moses, in making this bronze serpent and putting it on the pole, is speaking of the judgment of Satan, because the serpent is also a symbol of Satan. Brass, the symbol of judgment. The serpent, the symbol of Satan. You had brass in the tabernacle, the altar of brass, or the laver of brass, this thing where they would slay the animals before the Lord. It was spoke of the cross of the judgment. And then the serpent in the Garden of Eden coming and beguiling Eve to take of the fruit and so forth. Satan, the type of the serpent and so forth. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first messianic promise that we find in the Bible tells us God speaking to the serpent, telling us that actually he would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, and that the woman's seed would bruise or crush his head or his authority. And so we see in this bronze serpent as it's lifted up upon the cross, as Jesus spoke in John 3, being a type of the Son of Man, we see Satan judged at the cross. And really, this is something that took place at the cross that we don't really often think about, and that is Satan's power and authority was completely divested at the cross. And for those of you that have accepted Jesus Christ, Satan tonight has no power or authority over you. You become a child of God. In Colossians, it tells us concerning the cross and Christ's work on it on our behalf, that he has divested Satan of his power, having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The work of the cross for us. And Jesus, in talking about the Holy Spirit and his coming and his ministry in John 16, said when he has come, he shall convict or convince the world of judgment. Why? Because the prince of this world has been judged, referring to Satan, and that was at the cross. And so when that bronze serpent was put on the cross, it was speaking typically of Jesus Christ, who would go to the cross and would pay for our sins. And also the death of Jesus Christ was substitutionary. Any of those people, if you notice, that were bitten by those snakes, when they would look upon that snake, that bronze snake on the cross, then they would be healed. And it speaks also of the one way through Jesus Christ. God had made the provision. It wasn't looking at Moses or looking at Aaron. Aaron had died by this time. It wasn't looking to the tabernacle or the priest of God or any of these things. It was looking to that bronze serpent. It's looking to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to the Father but by him. And so God had made the way by looking to Jesus. And it speaks of faith also. Just simple faith in the serpent. What if somebody would say, well, how do I know if I look at that thing, it's going to heal me? Well, you don't know, but you have to look and then you'll be healed. And it's the same way with Christ. It's by faith in him. And so the story goes on and it tells us that the children of Israel, after many of them had looked upon the serpent and been healed, or they began to live, and it speaks of the eternal life that Christ gives to us. It says, all the children of Israel set forward and they pitched in Obed. And they journeyed from Obed and they pitched in this place with a really funny, long, weird name, in the wilderness which is before Moab toward the sun rising. And from thence they removed and they pitched in the valley of Zered. And from thence they removed and they pitched on the other side of Aaron, and it, which is in the wilderness, and that cometh out of the coast of the Amorites and in Arnon, and the border of Moab between Moab and Amorites. Wherefore it is said unto the book of the words of the Lord, wherefore he did in the Red Sea and in the books of Arnon. Now the books of the words of the Lord we don't have. It's something that we've lost and we don't know what it is. And so at the stream of the brooks that goeth down to the dwelling at Ar lieth in the border of Moab. And from thence they went to Beor, which is in the well thereof. And the Lord spake to Moses and said, gather the people together, and I will give them water. Now, they had just gone through this experience of the fiery serpents, and now God has led them to a place of watering, a place of refreshment. Then Israel sang this song, verse 17, spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. And the princes digged the well, and the nobles of the people digged it by the decretion of the law giver, and their staves, and from the wilderness, and they went to Mattahi. And the Mattahi to Naphtali, and from Naphtali to Bamith, and from Bamith in the valley that is in the country of Moab, and to the top of Pisgah, which looketh towards Jeshmon. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, now they're on their way into the promised land, let me pass through thy land, and we will not turn to the fields or to the vineyards, and we will not drink of the waters of the well, but we will go along by the king's highway until we be past thy borders. And Sihon would not suffer Israel to pass through his borders, but Sihon gathered all the people together, and he went against Israel in the wilderness, and he came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. Now, just like when they wanted to go through Edom, and Edom wouldn't let them go through, now they came to the king of Sihon, and they wanted to go through, and then king said no, but they come against a confrontation, they come into a war. And so Israel smote him, verse 24, by the edge of the sword, and possessed his land from Anon unto Jabbok, even the children of Ammon, from the borders of the children of Ammon, was strong. And Israel took all these cities, verse 25, and Israel dwelt in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon, and in all the villages thereof. Now, something that's exciting to me is to see the order of in this chapter of the spiritual events as they progressed in these people's lives and the events of these people. First of all, in verses 8 and 9, with the fiery serpents, we had God providing atonement. The death of Jesus Christ on the cross was a vicarious atonement. It means that he died in our stead. He took our place as we by faith look to him that we have salvation. And so in this order of events, you see, first of all, atonement. Then secondly, you see the water in verse 16. It says they came to this well and God gave them water. Now water quite often in the scriptures speaks of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John chapter 7, the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. For out of his innermost being shall flow rivers or torrents of living water. And then John said, this spake he of the Spirit which was not yet given because Christ was not yet glorified. And so this is always the progression. You come to the cross and you're born again. And what takes place first of all is God fills you with his Holy Spirit. You get a little taste of some living water. Jesus at the well of Samaria told that woman that I have water that you can drink of and never thirst. And he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. And so we had atonement. And then in verse 16, we have the water of the Spirit. And then right after that, in verse 17 and 18, Israel began to sing. And we see the joy that they begin to experience. Having come to the cross, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, now they begin to break forth in joy and singing. It should always be the characteristic of the Christian that he should have a song. One neat thing about Christianity is it's a singing religion. Judaism and Christianity, we sing. And the Muslims chant and go through their things. But really, Christians are a singing people. In Romans, it tells us the 14th chapter that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul in Ephesians says that we should be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. What a beautiful thing it is just to be able to worship the Lord and let his joy flow out from your life. When I was living at home before I was married, I kind of had my own little business in the garage making surfboards, sell them on the side. But I always enjoyed it. I was in there working in the day. I'd always take a hymnal out there in the garage with me. And I'd work a little while, then I'd stop and I'd open my hymnal and I'd sing a few songs. I'd put it down, I'd work a little bit, and then I'd stop and sing some songs. And what a blessing I got out of that. And I think the neighbors thought I was crazy, you know, because they could hear me singing these hymns coming out of the garage. You know, I'd come out with this white stuff all over me. And they knew I was weird for sure. But I think it's a testimony when people hear you singing the songs of praise, the songs of the Lord, and the songs of victory of the Lord and so forth. It's a beautiful testimony. Having come to Christ and having been filled with the Spirit, the result is that joy of the Spirit flowing forth from your life. And then fourthly, we see in verse 21 and 24, as they came against Sihon, the power of the Holy Spirit displayed in their life and being victorious over their enemies. And so I see there a progression in the Christian life. You come to the cross, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you're born again. You're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit produces joy and the Spirit produces power. And so we see the people of Israel in verses 21 to 24 there in their victory over the king of Sihon. And their victory and their power over their enemies. Tonight God wants to give you power in your Christian life, in your Christian walk. He doesn't want your life to be weak and powerless. But he wants you to have power against your enemy. So many Christians are walking around today defeated. So many Christians lack the joy of the Lord. They lack that song in their heart. And they lacked power to overcome sin. And I believe that tonight the Lord can give you victory over sin in your life. And Paul in Romans tells us in the 6th chapter that we don't have to be servants or slaves to sin any longer. That we can yield ourselves to God and that we can have the victory. As Paul goes into the 8th chapter of Romans, he declares the glorious life and walk of the Christian in the Spirit. And that sin doesn't have to have dominion over you anymore. And so the people of God and the power of God And really, that's where your victory lies, in your yielding completely and totally to the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through your life. Let's pray.